I appreciate the invitation to be with you tonight and to speak on the subject of Bible translations. As Tom mentioned a few moments ago, the last 100 years or so, beginning with the Revised Version translation, has produced a wide variety of different translations, so many, in fact, that it's very difficult to count them all. Since the Revised Version of the Bible came out, there have been at least 100 different and new translations of the Bible into the English language alone. Some are very obscure, some are of only parts of the Scriptures, but they all belong to the proliferation of Bible translations. There are many that consider this vast number of Bible translations to be a blessing. In fact, there are many editions put out today in which 4 or sometimes even 5 Bible translations are placed in parallel columns so that a reader of the Scriptures can profit from a variety of different translations. They hail the fact that in our day there are so many different translations, and they claim that it enriches the study of the Scriptures. I am not one who concurs in that assessment of Bible translations. I consider the vast number of translations that have appeared on the market to be a curse and not a blessing. I consider the fact that this wide variety of Bible translations has given speed and impetus to the confusion that reigns in the church today over all religious and ecclesiastical questions. Confusion in doctrine, confusion in worship, confusion in church government, confusion in the life of the child of God. Translations have contributed significantly to apostasy. It is my purpose tonight to deal with some of the reasons why new translations have been made. And as we deal with those reasons why new translations have been prepared, I want also to have as one of the goals of what I have to say tonight a deeper appreciation on your part for the priceless gift we have in the King James Version of the Bible. I am a staunch defender of the King James Version. That is the one translation, it seems to me, above all others, which the Lord has given as an almost priceless gift to the church. I'm not saying that Bible translations are wrong in themselves. I'm not saying either that the King James Version is above criticism. There is one criticism, certainly, which can be very quickly leveled against it, and that is that in the whole of the Old Testament, that covenantal name of God, Jehovah, is consistently translated in the King James Version as Lord. That's sad, and that is a translation which does not by any means do justice to the text. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact that new translations are surely possible, and in spite of the fact that the King James Version has its flaws, there is something about the King James Version, and I hope to point it out to you tonight, that makes it a particular and unique treasure to the church. There are 2 objections if one really wants to get down to the significant objections to the King James Version of the Bible. Those 2 objections are these. The King James Version of the Bible is based upon faulty manuscript evidence. That is, the manuscripts in the Greek and Hebrew language which were used for the King James translation are defective and faulty and have produced a defective and faulty translation. The second objection, the more serious one, and the one I especially want to consider tonight, is the objection that the King James Version is written in outdated English. After all, the date of the King James Version is 1611. Since that time, over the span of 400 years, so it is said, the English language has undergone significant change, and the old English of the 17th century is no longer understandable to modern 21st century people. I dispute that. I dispute that violently. It's a red herring. It's an effort to deflect criticism from the multitude of Bible translations which we have today and justify all of these new translations by an objection that really, when is looked at closely, holds no water at all. I'd like to take that matter of textual deficiencies on the part of the texts, the Greek and Hebrew texts that underlie the King James Version, first of all. I'm not going to say a whole lot about this. It's a very, very complicated subject. In fact, it's too complicated for most scholars. That doesn't mean that scholars have not taken a hand to writing books on the subject. There are many, many, many books that are written on this question of manuscript evidence. I taught a course in it in seminary for many years. When I first had to teach the course in order to prepare it, I read many of these books, book after book after book after book. And I was rather excited about the course when I first taught it, and I taught it with some vigor and some enthusiasm. Strange part of it was that the more frequently I taught the course, the more the subject became all but an intolerable bore to me. I ceased reading the books because they were no longer of any interest to me, and I could barely bring myself to teach the course. The argument comes down to this, and let me give it to you very, very briefly so that you may know what it's all about. The King James Version of the Bible is based on Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that are vast in number. They number over 2,000 separate manuscripts. Not all these manuscripts contain the whole of the scriptures. Some contain only parts. Some contain just the Gospels. Some contain just the epistles of Paul. Some contain only fragments of books. Nevertheless, many contain the entire scriptures. These 2,000 plus manuscripts on which the King James Version of the Bible is based all date from about the 7th century A.D. and onwards, all the way to the time of the Reformation and the inventing of the printing press, when a standard text of the Bible could easily be printed. You understand, of course, that prior to the invention of the printing press, all the manuscripts of the Bible had to be laboriously copied by hand in monasteries, scriptoriums, and other places where scribes worked diligently to make accurate copies of the sacred scriptures. In the 19th century, two other manuscripts of the Bible were discovered. One of them was discovered on a shelf in the Vatican Library in the Papal Palace in Rome. And another was discovered in a monastery on Mount Sinai. One of these manuscripts contained the entire New Testament and most of the Old. The other manuscript contained most of the Old and most of the New. So happened that these two manuscripts were, at least as far as the size of them is concerned, older than any other manuscripts on which the King James Version of the Bible was based. Now, it isn't quite all as simple as all that. There are other complicating factors. But to all intents and purposes for us tonight, those who have said that the King James Version of the Bible is based on defective manuscripts have insisted that these two manuscripts, one found in the Vatican Library and the other in a monastery on Mount Sinai, are the only genuine, accurate manuscripts that can serve as a possible basis for the translation of the Scriptures. In other words, two manuscripts, which are maybe 75 to 100 years at the most older than the 2,000 plus manuscripts that form the basis of the King James Version, are esteemed higher than this large, vast number of manuscripts that had come down to the church and through the church at the time of the Reformation. I object to that. I object to taking two manuscripts, and just because of the fact that they happen to be a little older, setting them over against far and away the majority of the manuscripts on the basis of which our King James Version of the Bible rests. Trouble with those two manuscripts is that they omit significant parts of Scripture. Some of you may be acquainted with those passages which are omitted, for example, from the NIV, the New International Version. Or if they are not as such omitted, there is a footnote on the bottom misleading and misguiding the people of God. This disputed passage, so the footnote reads, is not found in the oldest and best manuscripts of the Bible. That's misleading. That's basically a falsehood. It is true that they are the oldest. Whether they are the best is a question that needs answering. My problem is that supposing that we omit, as the NIV does, these sections from Scripture which these older manuscripts do not have, what if they are the Word of God? Now, it's my judgment that in every single instance, a close examination of these passages will show that they indeed ought to be in the Scriptures. But lay that aside for the moment. What if they are the Word of God and yet are omitted from the Bible which the people of God use? That would be dreadful. I refer to such passages as the stirring of the water in the pool of Bethesda by an angel, the woman caught in adultery, whom the hypocritical Pharisees dragged before Jesus, the last verses of Mark 16, and significant verses concerning the Trinity in 1 John 5. What if they are the Word of God? And some translator willy-nilly, on the basis of the fact that two old manuscripts do not have these passages, omits them from the Scriptures. That, I say, would be dreadful. It is much better, and when I taught my students in seminary concerning these things, I told them this. It is much better if there is doubt about whether a passage really belongs to the Scriptures or not, to include it in the Scriptures rather than to omit it. It's better, especially if the passage agrees with the Word of God in other parts and places, to have it in the Word of God than to leave it out in case it should be. John on the island of Patmos had some scathing things to say about those who took out of the Word of God significant passages of His Word. But when it comes right down to it, and I want to underscore that as strongly as I can, when it comes right down to it, and a careful analysis is made of every one of these passages, in every one, The King James Version is right to include them, and the NIV is wrong in omitting them. Anyone, therefore, who uses the NIV translation of the Bible, or for that matter, almost all of the modern translations, as a Bible which is a truncated version, a version which men, for little or no reason, have modified to suit their own unprovable theories. In other words, what I'm saying is this: the King James Version of the Bible rests indeed upon faithful, acceptable, divinely inspired manuscripts. It's of these manuscripts that the Westminster Confession describes in these words: being immediately inspired by God, they are, by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, and are therefore authentical. By that word authentical, the Westminster Confession means they are manuscripts that are reliable, that we may judge to be the manuscripts of the Bible which God Himself has inspired through the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. The question of the King James Version of the Bible being based on inferior and defective manuscripts is wrong. I wouldn't worry about it even if I were you. I would push all such objections aside with a wave of the hand. They are not real. They are not honest. I'm not very interested in that question, however. And as I said, the older I get, the more I dislike it, and the less I am interested in pursuing the intricacies of it. What does concern me, and what is an objection of considerably more weight and influence, is the objection that the King James Version of the Bible, because it is nearly 400 years old, is a translation that is no longer usable in the contemporary church world in which you and I are called to live. We need a translation which is understandable. We need a translation which uses the language of our day. We need a translation which can be read and understood by the man in the street. Not a translation that uses old English that was in common usage in the churches 400 years ago. That seems to me an objection that has influenced a lot of people to buy new translations and to make use of new translations. Occasionally, in our own Bible studies and society meetings, members of the society will come with one or another of these new translations, and where the society perhaps gets a bit bogged down in a very difficult passage, these who have come with their new translations will offer light on the verse on the grounds that they have a translation which is clearer and more understandable than the King James can be. I consider this objection, however, against the King James Version of the Bible also to be a false and illegitimate objection. I want to use a criticism of that position as a springboard to try to impress upon your minds the astonishing wonder of our present King James translation. I don't believe that it is true that the King James Version of the Bible is written in an English that no one today understands. I don't believe that because I can speak from my own experience. I, as almost all of you who are here tonight, can testify of the fact that you drank from the King James Version of the Bible with your mother's milk. It was the version read in your homes. It was the version used in family devotions. It was the version read in the worship services in church. It was the version used in the schools you attended. It was like an old suit of clothes. You became so accustomed to it that you could even recite from memory many of its phrases, its clauses, its verses, and perhaps even entire chapters. If there was any danger of your not understanding what the King James Version of the Bible said and meant, it was not because the language of the Bible was so difficult, but it was because of the fact that we had become so accustomed to its phraseology, to its use of the English, to its rolling cadences, that we took it for granted, that we didn't pay attention to it, and that because we were so familiar with it, we didn't give it the attention that it should have had. That was the problem. One who made a lengthy and detailed study of the words in the King James Version of the Bible, which are Old English and no longer acceptable today or used today in our modern times, said that at the most he could find 17 words of which there would be some doubt as to the meaning to anyone who is accustomed to modern English. 17. That's not very many. I recall myself, and you recall just as well, that as we sat at the table and mother and father made us listen to what was being read, we never had any problem understanding what the scriptures said. Who of us ever said, except on rare occasions, that English is so obscure that it is totally unintelligible to me? We always knew what it said. We always knew what it taught. We always knew what the scriptures were saying to us. And if there were any difficulties, and there are, the way to resolve those difficulties is very simple and very easy. There are dictionaries of the Bible that help us with difficult words. I have one here that I took along tonight, $2.50. Handy Dictionary of the Bible, edited by Merle C. Tenney. Invaluable to help you find out what the meaning of obscure names is and who obscure individuals are and the place they occupied in sacred history. There are King James versions of the Bible that even in the back of them contain lists of the archaic words and give the English present-day equivalent. Even granted that there are words, therefore, in the King James Version that are not words familiar to us today, who has a problem finding out what they mean if only he will take 2 or 3 minutes of his time to look them up? But that's not my problem. That's not the main thing. In our day, we live in an age, and this is what is so unbelievably sad about the whole thing. We live in an age when everything has to go full speed ahead. We hardly have time in our family devotions not only to sit down and read a passage in the scriptures with our children and families, but just simply to take the time to talk about the passage, to try to understand what it means. Parents don't have time to explain it to their children. The Bible isn't meant to be so simple of understanding as a Bobbsey Twins book. It isn't intended to be that kind of a book. But people aren't satisfied with anything less than that. They've got to have something that is written on the level of a second or third grader, because they have no faculties which they exercise any longer to think a bit. And they think reading the Bible is like being spoon-fed. It never was intended to be that kind of a book. The Bible is the Word of God. And the Bible as the Word of God requires study, requires meditation, requires searching the Scriptures, requires our best efforts in order to understand them. And the child of God who is willing to exert a little effort in understanding the Scriptures will soon realize that the more effort he puts forth to make the Scriptures clear to him, the greater will be the rewards of his understanding. Because the depths of the knowledge of God in the Scriptures have no bottom. It wasn't that many days ago that my wife said to me, yet as we were having our devotions at the table, "You know, it's a wonderful thing. I don't know how many times we have read through the Scriptures now in our family devotions, but there always is something new, isn't there?" But you're not going to find those new treasures, those hidden gems, by the efforts of modern translations to put the Bible in the kind of language that speaks to those on a level of about the second or third grade. It is degrading. It is insulting to the Scriptures themselves and to the God who authored them to make raucous pleas for a Bible that's easily understood. I have a little story to tell you at this point. I am sorry that I can't vouch for its accuracy or its truth. It was an article that I read in the press many, many years ago, about the time that the NIV translation of the Bible was approximately 20 years old. So that isn't that long ago. This article in the press, as I recall it, I couldn't find it when I wanted it, as I recall it, told about an experiment which some people carried on in the city of Philadelphia. They got off the street 50 to 60 people at random. The only qualification that made these people eligible for a test which was going to be submitted to them was this: they didn't know anything about the Bible. They knew that there was such a thing, but their ignorance of the Bible was almost total. They were taken in a room, and they were all given the same passage out of the Scriptures in two translations, one the King James and one the New International Version. And all 50 to 60 of them were asked to write at the bottom of each passage what they thought the passage meant and what passage they considered to be the easiest to understand. All were willing to take the test. All followed the directions. All wrote at the bottom what they thought the passage meant. All expressed their opinion as to the easiest translation to understand. As I recall it, and the figures may be wrong here because it's been a while, but as I recall it, it was over 60% of those who took the test who said that the King James Version, although they didn't know that's what it was easier to understand than the New International Version. That they could ascertain the meaning of the passage in the King James translation with greater ease than they could in the NIV translation. Now that's a significant thing. You see, the problem is, and that's the burning question which we all have to face, Do we really want a translation that is contemporary, in contemporary English? Is that what we really want? The answer to that question, it seems to me, has got to be a resounding no. Because if you translate the Bible into contemporary English, you're going to have to prepare a new translation, as the NIV translators already recognize, about every 25 or 30 years, because English changes so rapidly that a new translation is almost mandatory if that's the kind of Bible you want. And that's why Zondervan, the original publishers of the New International Version of the Bible, are already preparing new translations and have published new translations. One, a gender-neutral Bible, because that's contemporary English, and another that uses the slang language of the rock and roll culture. You probably read in the press how Zondervan was intent on getting ads for its new translation in a magazine that was widely read in the rock and roll culture. They were first turned down, but under the pressure of public opinion, they finally caved in and agreed to run Zondervan's ad. Those who were responsible for the translation said, and it was quoted in the press, "We are trying to reach the rock and roll generation with a translation in language they speak." That's contemporary English. Is that the kind of Bible we want? God forbid. I'm not saying that the King James Version of the Bible is in contemporary English, but I'm not sure I want it to be. The objection is made that when the King James Version of the Bible was prepared in the years preceding 1611, it wasn't written in the language of the man of the street. My question is this: who wants a Bible in the language of the man of the street? Not I. All the plea for a translation that is understandable by contemporary modern culture, English culture, is a plea for a Bible that I don't want to use, because that isn't the language I want the Bible to be in. That brings up a significant and important aspect of the King James Version. And that's the point that is, to me, so crucial. The story of the preparation of the King James Version of the Bible is a very interesting one. There is a pamphlet out in which I have discussed that story and related it in some detail. If I recall correctly, the pamphlet is entitled "Our Venerable King James Version." The Evangelism Committee may have some copies on the pamphlet table. If they do, pick one up. It's a fascinating story, and I'm not going to retell it tonight. It's a fascinating story that speaks volumes about the miracle of God's providence, the wonder of His providence in the preparation of the translation that we now possess. I only want to call your attention to the fact that when King James the First, King James the Sixth of Scotland, King James the First of England, authorized the King James translation, intended to take the place of the Bishop's Bible, he laid down stipulations, rules which the translators had to follow. Quite a number of rules, quite a significant list of rules. There were four or five of those rules that I consider to be extraordinarily important. And as those rules were followed by the translators, what emerged from following those rules was an incomparable translation. One of the rules said this, that the King James Version, the new version to be prepared by the translators, had to be a version which made as much use as possible of previous translations in the English language, insofar as the use of these translations was compatible with accuracy. That's an important stipulation. There were other English translations going all the way back to Wycliffe in the 15th century, almost 100 years before the Reformation. He translated the Bible into English. He was followed by William Tyndale, that remarkable scholar and fugitive from Rome and martyr for the cause of Christ. When I see Tyndale's translation of the Bible, and he translated it all, I am humbled by it. Humbled by it because of the tremendous sacrifice in making that translation possible. William Tyndale was a fugitive from England. They were looking for him to kill him because he was determined to give the Bible to the people in the English language. In fact, he said to Bishop Tunstall of London, a bloodthirsty man who was ultimately responsible for Tyndale's death, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth a plow shall know more of the Scripture than thou dost." He had to flee his homeland. He spent his time as a fugitive on the continent, roaming about from one country to another. And in this time, when he was escaping sometimes by a hair's breadth his persecutors, he was translating the Bible. And he translated the whole thing. How he did it, I don't know. The King James took years and years to translate by a committee of over 50 men. William Tyndale did it in less than half that time, by himself, as a fugitive, fleeing with his precious manuscripts from one place to the next, until finally they caught him and killed him. His Bibles were smuggled back into England in bales of cloth. His Bible was so accurate that when the King James translators prepared their translation, some estimate that as much as 75% of the King James is the work of William Tyndale. What a man he was in the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Following Tyndale's translation was the Matthew Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the Genevan Bible, all of which translations King James said to the translators, you have to use, and you may not depart from them except in the interests of accuracy. Now what that means is this, that the King James Version of the Bible is not a new translation where the translator started from scratch, but is the combined efforts of a noble line of translators beginning with the great reformer Wycliffe, John Wycliffe, going on through Tyndale and others, and finally culminating in the translation which God has given to us. That's the way translations ought to be done. Any translator who wants to start from scratch and make a whole new translation has no appreciation for the work of faithful men of God prior to him, men who died for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another condition which King James laid down as being an essential ingredient of any translation was clarity. You must remember this was in a time when almost no one had books yet. The printing press hadn't been invented that long. Books were extraordinarily costly. Most people had no books at all in their homes. The Bible they were acquainted with only when they heard it read in church on the Lord's Day. King James insisted, therefore, that they prepare a translation which was so clear that anyone in church, from the littlest child to the oldest, could understand. They succeeded in that in a remarkable fashion. I challenge you, I challenge anyone here to pick any chapter out of the book of Genesis or any chapter out of the gospel narratives and read that chapter carefully and with emphasis to your children. And I dare say that there would not be a child to whom you read it that could not understand what it meant. King James also insisted upon the fact not only that the Bible had to be clear, but that while as accurate as it was possible for the translators to make it, had to be eminently readable. That is, it had to be easy to read, not only, but it had to be the kind of translation that, when read, would be eloquent, would hold the attention of the audience, would grip their souls by the very beauty and majesty of the translation. Who can deny that the King James translators succeeded in fulfilling that condition too? Who even of you who are adults can read, for example, the narrative of Jacob's meeting with his son Joseph at the borders of the land of Goshen without fighting back your tears? Who can read Isaiah 53 without being moved to the depths of your soul? Who can read the soaring cadences of Isaiah 40 without almost being saints in Psalm 23, without being touched in the center of his being? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I recall as an interesting story that many years ago I had the opportunity to speak on the question of Bible translations to a fairly large number of engineers from Lear aircraft, when the offices, the engineering headquarters, were still downtown, as I recall, on Ottawa. And after I had made my presentation, one of the engineers said, "Yes, but what about the archaic language in the King James?" I said to him, "Give me an example." And he quoted Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I said, "What's archaic about that?" He said, "The word want." So I thought, well, I'm going to try this out to see whether that's really true. So in the next opportunity I had in teaching my catechism classes, I asked the 5-year-olds who were at catechism, what verse 1 of Psalm 23 meant in their judgment. There was not one of those children who did not know. Without exception, they said this, or some variation of it: "If the Lord is my shepherd, I'll never lack anything." So what's so hard about that? Can't learned engineers with master's degrees understand what a 5-year-old is capable of understanding? Or is it just an excuse? Because men don't want the King James. The King James is eloquent. The King James makes you want to sing. Passages like the last verses of Romans 8, the thrilling conclusion to Paul's description of the resurrection of the body in 1 Corinthians 15. Psalm 92, where the child of God is compared with a tree planted in the courts of the temple
and drawing its nourishment out of the house of God. Metaphors that grab you, that rivet your attention, unless you're so accustomed to them that they roll over you while your mind is 1,000 miles away. The King James Version is eminently readable and can be made such. That remarkable characteristic of the King James can be utilized in your family devotions to hold the attention of your children, if only you won't read the Bible in a droning voice that is more conducive to putting people to sleep than to conveying the meaning of the text. That's our King James Version. Priceless. Can you imagine the Messiah sung in the language of the NIV? It's impossible. And yet the whole of the Messiah is based on the very text of the King James Version. I know that my Redeemer lives. That glorious area celebrating Job's remarkable confession. Or take just another example. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The choir, the choral piece comes at you like a fist smashing in your face with all of its power. The power of the King James Version. King James had another qualification, yet another limitation on the translators, and that was this, that because most people did not have books, the King James Version, the version he authorized, had to be written in cadences, easily memorized, because most of the people would never have an opportunity to have a Bible in their homes, and they ought to have it in their hearts and in their minds. To me, that's one of the great beauties of the King James, in addition to everything else I have said, that it's like a song in so many places. Try to memorize the NIV once. Try it. You can't do it except through laborious effort. But the rolling cadences of the King James come easily to mind. It all brings back the days when I was around the table with my brother and sisters, and we were required to learn a text a day, except for Friday and Saturday, which were reviews when we had to recite everything we had learned up to that point. Romans 8, we learned. Psalm 118, we learned. Ephesians 1, we learned. Without any effort. I thank God to this day that I was forced to memorize those chapters when I was a child. It doesn't take much anymore for me still to recite them all. Do you want a translation that is almost impossible to memorize? Don't forget, the day is not too far distant when wicked men will take our Bible from us. What are you going to do then? The only Bible that you have is the Bible that you have hidden in your heart. The Bible that you have memorized. We don't do enough memorization in our day. And parents complain when the children in school are required to memorize significant passages of Scripture. The altogether attractive feature of the King James is that it's so easy to memorize. The cadences. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Simple. That's why our little children since we easily memorize, even when they're lisping the words, the beautiful words of Psalm 23. That's our King James Version. Now, the story behind the translation of the King James Version also reveals another significant feature of it, and that is this. I'm not sure now what exactly is the language that ought to be used as I make this point, because I don't want you to think that I'm guilty of an exaggeration, but the question comes up, as it naturally would. Why is it that almost 400 years after the King James Version was translated, it's still so eminently easy to understand? You read Shakespeare. That wasn't written that much earlier, 20, 30 years earlier. And even today, I have considerable difficulty reading Shakespeare and understanding what he was trying to say, simply because the English changed so radically from the end of the 16th century to today. But here's a book at the beginning of the 17th century that 400 years later one can read with ease, and its clarity is still its outstanding characteristic. It doesn't puzzle me that there are words in there which are perhaps somewhat difficult. What puzzles me is that it's so clear. The story behind that is amazing, and it's an amazing story of God's providence. I'm not going to tell you the story tonight. You can find it in the pamphlet to which I referred earlier. But the simple fact of the matter is that at a crucial time in England's history, when the English language was beginning to take its real form, if I may use that expression, the King James Version was prepared as a book that all but created modern English. It wasn't a translation that was in contemporary English. There was no such thing at that time. Because of all the influences from the continent and elsewhere upon the language, they created modern English. If that surprises you, it shouldn't, because Luther, in the translation of his Bible that he prepared for the most part in the castle of Wartburg, did the same with the German language. He all but created with his translation modern German. And that translation, too, lasted for hundreds of years. The same thing is true of, and you who are acquainted with the Dutch and can still read the Dutch Bible, the same thing is true of the old Statenvertaling, authorized by the Synod of Dort and used for hundreds of years on the pulpits of the churches and in the homes of the people of God. It created modern Dutch. So did the King James Version. In other words, what I'm saying is this, that the King James Version of the Bible is not a contemporary translation, and no one ever claimed that it was. But it's a translation of the Bible that created modern English. And that's why it's a timeless English. And that's why it's an English that we can still read with pleasure today. I consider that to be a singular providence of God. I consider that to be such a singular providence of God that I am personally convinced that God, in His all-wise counsel and purpose, ordained that such it should be, that the church, for the rest of the history of the world, could have a translation that would be the same and stand unchanged until the Lord Himself came back. It was as if the Lord, by His singular providence, and all but miraculously, created a language that the English-speaking people of God, and the Germans have theirs, and the Dutch have theirs, the English-speaking people of God would have a Bible that would last the rest of the history of the world. I'm convinced that that is the case. That's God's providence. That's God's gracious gift. For all of these reasons, our King James Version of the Bible is a treasure beyond compare. Sometimes you have difficulties understanding it. Who doesn't, all of the weary years of his pilgrimage in the world and with the collective knowledge of the saints for 2,000 years, still had difficulties understanding the Word of God in many places? Not because it's not written in language we understand, but because the Scriptures contain what Paul calls in his doxology at the end of Romans 11, the depths of the riches of the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures always demand of us that we come humbly before them, ready to search them, ready to meditate on them, ready to reflect on their truths, ready to study them ever and anew. The King James Version, then, is no barrier at all to understanding what they say. I consider the plethora of translations today to be a curse. It's a curse because they sow confusion in the church. Nobody knows anymore what the Bible says. This translation says this, and this translation says that. Nobody knows anymore what they say. Each has his own translation, and each can make the Bible say what he pleases. That is, in my judgment, one of the most clever tools that Satan has ever devised to deceive the people of God. Here come so-called pious folk with their Bibles under their arms, thinking they have the Word of God, when as a matter of fact, because of the wretched translation, they don't have it at all. But they have a word of man. That's deceptive. To think you have the Word of God, to pride yourself in having it, when it isn't even that. I consider that to be one of Satan's most subtle tools to deceive those who plead for new translations. Supposing that you attended a society meeting in your church where there were 25 or 30 people, and this one had the NIV, and this one had the King James, and that one had the Revised Version, and that one had the Revised Standard Version, and this one had the Living Bible. And so you would come to a text with its problems, and this one would say, "My Bible reads this." And that one would say, "Yes, but my Bible reads this." And yet another one would say, "Yes, but my Bible reads this." And there was no one around with a Greek New Testament or a Hebrew Bible. No one could know anymore what the Bible taught. And everyone would go home in confusion. You would have chaos in the church. And certainly not anything that is edifying or instructive for the faith. The King James Version of the Bible is an accurate translation, as accurate as it is possible for translators to make it. King James Version is a Bible, the language of which, though not the language of the street, is a language which conveys the majesty and dignity of its character as the Word of God. King James Version of the Bible is easy to understand if you will come to it as a student and not as a teacher. King James Version of the Bible you can carry with you wherever you go. You don't need the Greek. You don't need the Hebrew. You don't need someone who knows Greek or Hebrew to teach you what it means. All you need is the King James Version. It's God's Word. You may carry it with you when you go to the hospital to find comfort in it. You may carry it with you when you go to instruct your children in the ways of God's covenant. You may carry it with you in all the pathway of your life. It will never disappoint you. It will never leave you grasping here and there for something to bring peace to your souls. You may take that word of God with you when you go to the cemetery to bury loved ones. That word, as we have it in our Bibles, is a lamp unto our feet and a light upon our path. But it is also the sword of the Spirit by which we have the victory over sin and the enemy. Cherish that word. Be content with it until the Lord comes back. Thank you. Just take these one by one. Thank you. I pray for the future generations. May we and they put our trust in the Lord to give us the grace and wisdom to appreciate and love the priceless treasure of our beloved King James Version. That's not a question, but I appreciate the remark because that is exactly what I wanted to be the response of those who are here. Isaiah 7:14 is prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ. The King James Version reads, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." The Revised Standard Version reads, "Young woman in place of virgin." There are other renderings of the RSV that the Romish Church would appeal to, that is, passages that are rendered different than the King James Version. There are those who would say, the RSV is as near as possible a common Bible between Roman Catholics and Protestants. That sort of scares me. In light of the above, I think we have to be just as cautious with the RSV as other more modern translations. Would you agree, and could you elaborate on this? I agree. The Revised Standard Version, though it is hailed by many conservative Christians, is not desirable. And the case of Isaiah 7:14 is a case in point where the RSV reads, "Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son." Now I ask you, in all honesty, how can the conception of a child by a young woman be a sign? That's what Isaiah said to Ahaz. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. How can the conception of a child by a young woman be a sign? It's nonsense. The word virgin is the translation there. How do we lead those who come to us from other backgrounds to use the King James and set aside the other translations? That's a kind of an interesting question, and I'm not sure that all the ways to do that are I can list tonight. It reminds me of a quote in J. Gresham Machen's book, What is Faith? No, it's not that book. It's not his book, What is Faith? It's his book on modernism. He says that a translation of the Bible, if it is to be a genuine translation and a translation worthy of its name, ought not to be a translation which is dragged down by the common man to the level of those who walk the streets. It ought to be a translation that takes hold of the common man and lifts him up to the exalted position which the King James Version of the Word of God occupies. It seems to me that if someone who truly loves the Reformed faith, as he comes to know it, is made aware of the beauties of the King James and is urged to read it and study it and meditate on it, that the discovery that it is a glorious translation will come of itself. I have personal experience with that. I have personal experience, for example, with a Roman Catholic who was used to the Roman Catholic translation. It was, I can't recall even what it was. May have been the Douay translation. although she knew very little about the Scriptures because the Roman Catholic Church does not encourage biblical studies. And when I first had her in my home and told her she better start reading the Bible, she said she didn't have one. So I reached over to the book rack and pulled a Bible off the shelf and said, "Here, take this." And she looked at the book rack where we had, I don't know, 4, 5, 6 Bibles. All of our homes have many Bibles. And she couldn't believe it. It was the King James Version. She was instructed in our churches. She was in my catechism class. We use the King James Version all the time. She read it herself avidly. Never had a bit of trouble with it. Never had a bit of trouble. Never said, never breathed a word about, "I can't understand this. This is too hard for me to understand." There were passages she didn't understand. But that was not because of the language. That was because of the profundity of the thought. So I don't think there's any problem there if they will only read it. You declared that leaving out certain portions of the Bible would be dreadful. It's better to add truth than to leave it out. Isn't it equally dreadful to take the chance of adding to the Word? Revelation 22:18 is quoted. "If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." Have you read or compared the English Standard Version or New King James Translation? If so, what are your opinions? First of all, that last one, I am not acquainted with the English Standard Version. I am acquainted with the New King James Translation. I don't like it. And I don't like it because it has sacrificed some of the dignity of the King James and majesty, but more than that, it has sacrificed the cadences of the King James. In the interests of avoiding archaic words, I have found that the New King James doesn't even, well, let me put it this way, the New King James considers archaic words which are not archaic at all, and one gets the impression, time and time again, that changes in the translation are made simply for the sake of change, that there is no rhyme or reason for it. I can't speak, therefore, of the English Standard, but the New King James I would not recommend. That first question is more important. The quotation from Revelation 22, verse 18, is accurate. This is my point. If there is a passage in, say, some of the manuscripts of the Bible and not in others, and a careful analysis of all the manuscript evidence would not give you grounds to decide for the one or the other, in a case where a passage is omitted, if, and this is a big if that passage did not contradict anything in the Bible, I would leave it in. If the question were put to me, shouldn't it be taken out because the manuscript evidence is not clear and decisive? My answer would be, if in doubt, don't. Leave it in. That's the point I was making. Now let me add to that immediately that no doctrinal points of the Christian faith are at issue in any question of a passage left in or out. You know, just let me give you that example of those verses that are left out of the angel stirring the water in the pool of Bethesda. Calvin accepts those verses. And Calvin says, The people of God in those days needed miracles because of the fact that there were no prophets ever since Malachi. No one had brought the word of God to Israel. And they needed miracles, therefore, to be assured that the word of God in the Old Testament scriptures would surely be fulfilled. Now, whether you agree with that interpretation of Calvin or not, he makes a fine point. And therefore, Calvin means to say, if there's any doubt about this passage, leave it in. Can't angels stir water when they want to? Leave it in. It doesn't contradict the word of God. Makes it clear at certain significant points. But let me emphasize once more, those disputed passages, if they are looked at carefully, are, I would say, without exception, supported by the best manuscripts of the Bible. Due to the deceptive nature of the modern translations, do you feel any of them are worthwhile to reference during personal devotions? Or would it be better to use commentaries, dictionaries, etc.? The latter, without any question. My wife and I are reading the Minor Prophets, and there are some pretty tough passages there in the Minor Prophets. And so we decided that we would look up what the NIV said in some of these passages to see whether that would shed any light on the meaning of the passage, but we tried it once or twice and quit doing that, simply because of the fact that sometimes the translation was so significantly different that we would have to go together to the Hebrew in order to find out which translation was the more accurate. And because the King James is almost always right, we decided that it was better to go to a Bible dictionary, and if worst comes to worst, go to a commentary. That's much better. A trustworthy commentary. Calvin. I hardly ever look at commentaries anymore in my library because they don't help any, except Calvin. Every time I make a sermon, I find myself going to Calvin. He's still the best. If the manuscript upon which the King James Version is based has been the basis of Scripture for centuries, is this not an indication that God has preserved it? Yes. That's the Westminster Confession is referring to the manuscripts on which the King James is based when it speaks of the singular care and providence of God and the authenticity of the text. Since we as churches stand in the line of Dort, would it not be good that we cooperate with Inheritance Publications in their ongoing work of translating the Dutch Staten Bible to the end that it could be placed in a form suitable for use as a pew Bible? I don't think so. I'm afraid that a translation of the Staten Bible would take the place of the King James. And then, you've got in the pew a translation of a translation. That doesn't appeal to me at all. I'm content with the King James. You know, when the children were small and the New King James came out, we decided to read that at the table because we thought maybe it would be easier for the children to understand. You know what? All the children, after we read it for a while, rose in protest. Dad, let's go back to the other Bible. We don't like this one. They were the ones that wanted the King James. Were the translators of the AV Reformed or Anglican? They were Anglican. For the most part. Well, maybe all of them. There were a few that were of the Puritans. But the Anglican Church was at that time Calvinistic. The 39 Articles of the Church of England are Calvinistic articles. You may not judge the Anglican Church of the 17th century by the standard of today. It was strong. And those translators were men of learning and education that almost no one in our modern day has. They were not flunkies by any means. Some of Some of those translators could speak 9-10 languages. Imagine that. I have all I can do to handle 2. Can you give us an example or 2 of a certain text in the NIV that conveys something different than in the King James? I'm sorry, I don't have the NIV with me. I thought about taking it, as a matter of fact, but I didn't. I left it home. But there are pamphlets out in which the NIV is compared with the King James, and the differences are vast and significant. In fact, there are passages in Scripture in the King James where very obviously the divinity of Christ is referred to. One such passage is in Timothy. I'm not sure I can find the reference right now. You know the passage, God manifest in the flesh. That passage, yeah, here it is, 1 Timothy 3. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. What does the NIV have? Who? Who was manifested in the flesh? The reference is, of course, to the divinity of Christ. The NIV obscures that or ignores it altogether. So there's a passage, there's an instance. That's not the only one by any means. So there are such, but you will have to look that up for yourself. I never use the NIV. I have a copy at home, but I don't use it. I am content with the King James. That's the end of the questions. It's time. Thank you for your attention. Thanks for good questions.